Now then, for our Bible lesson today, let's do as we have been doing, open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 to be exact. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. To another, 'Come,' and he comes. To my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. If I'll say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom," that would be the ethnic Jews, "will be cast out of into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And that moment, the servant was healed at that very moment. When Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet: "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Now when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead." When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. When they came to him, it awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" We'll stop our reading there for the moment. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have before us a magnificent declaration of your truth that focuses our attention on the incomparable Son of God, the miracle-working Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the all-sufficient Savior. Having possession of faith in the Son of God, all other things seem trivial by comparison. We live in difficult days as our current circumstances impress upon us. We know not what the future holds in the immediate sense, but we do know who holds the future in the ultimate sense. And therefore, our times are in your hands, exactly where we want them. They could not be in better hands. And whatever the future holds, it will work together for our benefit. For you have promised all things work together for good to those who love you, those whom you have called according to your purpose. And so we do not fear, we surely do not despair, but with confidence we trust you, and we believe all that you have revealed and we therefore renounce all fear, all uncertainty, all skepticism, and we believe your word is truth, and on that word we stand now and will stand forevermore. Amen. All right, look at verse 27 where we stop the reading. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Yes, this man certainly is extraordinary, isn't he? There's no other man quite like him, because this man is fully human and fully divine in one person at the same time. This is a miracle without precedent, a miracle without comparison. Well, what's the answer to Matthew's question then, or Matthew's answer to the question, what manner of man is this? The Gospel of Matthew portrays Jesus primarily as the king. He is the king of the kingdom of heaven. And if you look with me in the Gospel of Luke for a moment, Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, you'll see this is amplified a little bit in Luke. So let's look there. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for what you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So another wonderful declaration of the exceptional, indeed the extraordinary character of this man, this God-man, Jesus the Christ. So the coming of Christ into the world fulfilled Old Testament prophecies pertaining to that wonderful figure known as Messiah. Mashiach in Hebrew means the anointed one, that God the Father has anointed his only begotten Son to be the anointed one, to be the Savior of lost sinners. And this is according to ancient predictions uttered hundreds of years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. He came to be the Messiah. He came as a seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, from the royal family of David. Jesus met all of these requirements for his ancestry, but it was necessary to meet one more condition. He had to produce credentials which would convince others that his claims were valid. But after all, the claims Jesus made are really quite amazing. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That is really quite a claim. Or, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Another amazing claim. But if Jesus expected people to believe these claims, he would have to present credentials to convince them. And that's exactly what he proceeded to do. The credentials of the king are evident in his character, in his teaching, and in his miracles. He performed miracle after miracle. Now, we use miracle loosely today. We even have a Christian social organization known as Miracle Hill. Well, I've been there many times, but I never saw a miracle. In fact, I'm not sure I saw a hill. But I love the organization. I commend them for all the good work they're doing. But in this case, remember, the claim to be a miracle worker, or the claim to be the Son of God and the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, requires validation, and the miracles of Christ provide that validation. The Old Testament predicted this, and the New Testament demonstrates how it became reality. Christ is, in fact, cited his own miracles as proof of his messiahship. And when questioned by his disciples of John the Baptist, he had something interesting to say And that's found in Matthew chapter 11. So let's go look there for a moment. Matthew 11, 2 through 5. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." Now what is that? The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So Jesus said, Jesus had established a record of great credibility because he validated his claims with his miracles. Jesus presents, therefore, incontestable evidence to support his claims that he is the long-awaited Messiah, and he is, in fact, the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. His miracles clearly demonstrate that he is what Isaiah said 800 years previous to this. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, these are wonderful, wonderful declarations made 800 years before the incarnation, now all literally fulfilled by the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's able to show his sovereign power over demons. He was able to show his sovereign power over illness in a variety of forms. So the hands that made and ruled the universe healed lepers who came to him in faith, and the king is ready to show mercy once again, as we see in verse 5 of the chapter we're studying right now. Verse 5. Jesus entered Capernaum. When he did, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And what did Jesus say? No hesitation, with absolute confidence that he could do what he claimed he would do, he said, "I will come and heal him." Talk about an audacious claim. If anybody's going to believe that claim, they'll have to see evidence to support it. And he proceeded to do exactly that. The centurion was, of course, a Roman, a Gentile, and nationalistic Jews despised the Gentiles because the Roman Empire occupied Palestine and the Jewish people were subjects to Roman authority. And they were not happy to be in subjection either, at least the nationalistic Jews, who were very, very numerous and outspoken. In this case, the focus is upon this centurion and his slave. The centurion was a ranking officer in the Roman army. He had authority over a contingent of at least 100 men. The centurions were what we call career men in the Roman armed forces at that time. And it's interesting that there are several references to Roman centurions in the New Testament, and in every case, it's an honorable reference. So these men must have been men of considerable character, to say the least. This one somehow had acquired a knowledge of the truth. He had come to trust in Jesus, and he demonstrated that trust by begging the Lord to heal his suffering servant. The servant was really a slave. Aristotle once wrote, "A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave." So in Aristotle's judgment, a slave was no better than a hammer or a saw, useful at times, but of no inherent innate value beyond that. Slaves in the Roman Empire were very numerous. One estimate says at least 100 million people in the Roman Empire were in the legal category of slaves. And of course, the master had full authority over the slave. A slave was not a free person. He was, as the name implies, bound to the authority of his master. They had no legal rights. The master could treat them or maltreat them as he pleased. Many cases, though, life for slaves was rather remarkably comfortable in Roman times, because intelligent Roman masters realized they would get more value and more work out of a slave if they treated the slave well and kept him well nourished, for example. And so it was not always brutality. Cases of brutality were not rare, however. To the Jews, this soldier was a contemptible member of a despised race known as Roman Gentiles. And as far as most of the Jewish people were concerned, a slave of a Roman was practically the scum of the earth. But to the request of the centurion, Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." And she shows us that Jesus did not despise the Romans. His fellow Jews, for the most part, did. Jesus did not. On the contrary, he showed compassion for this man and for his suffering slave, and he proposed to do exactly what the centurion requested. He said, "I will come and heal him." That alone right there is remarkable, but how the man responded is even perhaps more remarkable. He said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just say a word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "I will. I will make him well." And that very moment, that man who had been paralyzed and appeared to be dying was restored to health, showing that Jesus is everything he claimed to be, that his credentials are unquestionable, really. Jesus showed an uncommon concern for an individual who was considered a common slave, an uncommon concern for a common slave. He was a merciful master. He had a merciful master who seemed to love his slave and wanted the slave to be well. So he appealed to Jesus, and he couldn't have gone to anyone better, for Jesus is the king in the kingdom of heaven and has royal authority over life and death. Look at verse 8. The centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Here was a Gentile believer, a man of extraordinary faith, and as a Gentile, he ordinarily would have had no idea or no thought about a Messiah. That's a Jewish concept entirely, and he would have had probably nothing to do with it. But somehow, the grace of God reached him. And keep in mind that our God is sovereign, and salvation is a gift of sovereign grace. Jesus can bestow that upon anybody, anywhere, anytime, according to the Lord's sovereign pleasure. We sometimes, for example, I get this question: can Roman Catholics be saved? My answer is yes. I'm not for a moment going to draw a line or erect a barrier and say, the grace of God can't cross that line. That's not right. He's sovereign. His grace can accomplish exactly what he pleases anywhere, anytime. And so, if a Roman Catholic is trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone as his Savior, he in fact will certainly be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. He may be in the wrong church. He may be indoctrinated with falsehood and superstition, but the fact remains, if the grace of God has reached him, he or she will be transformed and saved for eternity. So the Holy Spirit was already at work in the life of that centurion, that he was being regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he had complete confidence in Jesus' ability to heal. And Jesus went on, and the text tells us, verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed." That's the claim. Another extraordinary claim. Jesus was saying, take my word for it, your servant is going to be fully healed. Wow. And the record says the servant was healed at that very moment. So, these are the credentials of the king, his power to work miracles. He said on another occasion, him that comes to me, I will in no wise reject or no wise cast out. Another of the king's credentials was his universal love for mankind. Even Gentiles and slaves were welcome in the family of God. And Jesus had come to be the Savior of the world. Not the Savior of Israel alone, but the Savior of the entire world. This means that every people of every tongue, tribe, and nation are welcome on the same basis in the family of God because Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now that, of course, does not mean that every person in the world is going to be saved, but it does mean that all kinds of people will be saved because Jesus came specifically to redeem them by the sacrifice of himself. And this included even the lowest ranking members of society. And that in this era we're talking about would, of course, be the slaves. The slaves were at the bottom of the heap, no doubt about it. Even those that were treated well were not free people. They were at the mercy of their masters. But even they were welcome and to benefit from the saving work of the Son of God. Now this reminds us, the faith of this Roman centurion was the occasion for announcing that God was going to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. Acts 14:27 says that. Opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now this doesn't mean that the door was absolutely closed in pre-Christian centuries. There were genuine believers in the Old Testament era, and there were even Gentiles in the Old Testament who came to believe in the God of Israel and to trust him as their Lord. Take the example of Jonah. Jonah was sent to minister to Nineveh, the capital of the vast pagan Assyrian Empire. And Jonah went, and an amazing thing happened. There was a huge turning of Gentiles to the Word of God to believe Jonah's preaching. Jonah was stunned by that and a little bit disappointed because he seemed to lose a bit of credibility. He was pronouncing the doom of the city, and instead there was a massive work of the Holy Spirit, and Jonah was an instrument to accomplish that. And if you go all the way back to Genesis and look at the case of Abraham, Abraham became the father of many nations, not one nation only, many nations. This was a forecast that the Church of Jesus Christ was going to be international in composition. It would not be a German church or a Swiss church or an American church or any other nationality. It would be a truly international body in which everybody of every nation, every language, every race will be welcome on the same terms. As one commentator said, this Roman centurion was to enter the kingdom of heaven on the passport of faith. Enter the kingdom of heaven on the passport of faith. That's very well said. Look at now verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." In other words, this Gentile, this despised Roman Gentile, pleased the Savior more than anybody he had met in national Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, this would be ethnic Jews who did not believe, will be cast into outer darkness, and in that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Apostle John, in his gospel, wrote this about Jesus. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, he gave the authority to become sons of God. So there it is. He's the Savior of the world, not the Savior of just one nation or one ethnic group. Jesus Christ is not the possession of any race of men. He's the possession of every man in every race whose heart is right with God. And so, sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and in that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who reject the Messiah, God himself will reject, and God is replacing national Israel with a new Israel, which is international in character. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free. All are one in Christ Jesus, according to Galatians. So Christ is, in a literal sense, the universal Savior, the Savior of all the world, not just one nation. The king's credentials, then, are miracles that he performed in the lives of people to whom he owed nothing whatever, but he mercifully involved himself in their needs and hastened to their aid. And so the greatest gift that he could confer upon others is the gift of faith, which enables them to believe the gospel and believe and trust in the saving power of the Messiah, the King, portrayed in the gospel. And so we all do well from time to time to remember that and to accept the responsibility to submit willingly to the rule of the Savior. He is not to be manipulated by us by any means. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His authority is absolute, and his mercy and grace are without comparison. And so trust in him as your Lord and your Savior. Well, those who would follow Jesus sometimes make the mistake of dealing with him casually. Look at verse 19. A scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So Jesus here issued a warning. Don't take this matter lightly. It's a matter of utmost seriousness. If we are resolved to follow Jesus as the centurion did and as millions of others have ever since then, it remains then that we must trust him implicitly and demonstrate that trust by obedience. Obedience fervently yielded to the authority of the Son of God. Jesus began his life in a borrowed stable, and he ended it in a borrowed tomb. And he may have had that in mind when he said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He was poor, he became poor for our sakes, so that we, through his poverty, could become rich. And folks, we are amazingly rich. We really are. We have a treasure that this world did not confer and cannot take away. That's for certain. And so we are really amazingly rich. We may not have big fat bank accounts. We may not own valuable property. but our treasure is in heaven, and there it is secure forever and ever. So let's enjoy the thrill of trusting entirely in Christ, but conscious of the fact that following him is not a life of ease. No, it's not. On the contrary, it can be a very difficult life, a very costly life. And if we are going to follow Jesus, then we should not be surprised if that entails suffering at some time or other. Consider this ugly fact. There are more people suffering religious persecution today than at any previous time in history. We think we've developed a very fine civilization. We're not barbarians anymore, as our ancestors seem to have been so often. Oh, but keep in mind that we are just the same as they. And it is not an easy way to which Jesus calls us. Didn't he say, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And the cross always signifies and entails a heavy cost, a cost of suffering. So be prepared. We don't know what the future holds, but we know the future is in the hands of God Almighty. And our times being in his hands, we have no reason for fear. So what manner of man is this? Or what kind of man is this? Well, look at his miraculous credentials and be impressed that he is exactly what he claimed to be, the king of the kingdom of heaven. Now, comments or questions? All right, let's pray and then we'll be on our way. Oh, I'm sorry, we do have a question. Malcolm.
You said we're not about various people.
Barbarous people, yeah.
And, you know, when I look back at the last century, I think of the way the Germans treated the Jews and many other nations around them.
Oh, yeah.
I think of the Japanese, how they treated the Southeast Asians, and now Koreans, and then the Chinese. It's very easy for us to become barbaric again. It's only the law that keeps us.
Yes, that's for sure. Oh, examples of barbarism abound throughout history, that's right. But we like to think, and maybe foolishly think, that we've evolved to a better state. Yeah, yeah. Claims to improvement through evolution is completely unconvincing. Every page of history contradicts it. Okay? All right, thank you, Heavenly Father, for meeting with us and giving us the privilege of meeting together. We ask you to nourish our faith and care for our bodies, particularly during this time of rapidly spreading illness. We plead with you to put a shield around us, if it be your will. And if we must suffer illness with others, make us sensitive to them and their needs, and enable us to do all we can to be ministers of healing ourselves, although we possess no miraculous power. In Jesus' name, amen.